Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, you are our great provider, and you have shown forth your goodness and benevolence toward us in many ways thus far on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to worship you as your people, to sing your praises. We ask now that you would enable us to focus upon the material that we're going to consider this afternoon, that you would reinforce for us what it means to have a burden for the lost and the great importance of that for each and every Christian. We ask that you would use your word during this time to shape us and make us more like Christ and more like so many saints of old who labored diligently to see sinners converted. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our track from last month. Last month we looked at lesson 17, Am I Burdened for the Lost? And we got halfway through, and so we're going to finish that out. You can classify this then as lesson 18 as we continue through Romans chapters 9 through 11, considering the Apostle Paul's burden for the lost. Now I do just want to get us up to speed a little bit and review just a bit of the introductory material from last month. We asked two diagnostic questions, two questions of ourselves, as we're considering whether or not we have a burden for the lost, and as we consider the importance of every Christian recognizing his or her duty to contribute to the winning of souls to Christ, we first asked, am I burdened for the lost? Am I burdened for the lost? Have I devised a number of methods of healing the wound lightly so that even though I look out my window, I look around the office, I look around my neighborhood and I see that most people, in fact, are on their way to a lost eternity. Have I found a way to sort of cope with that so that it doesn't burden me the way that it should, the way that it burdened Christ, the way that it burdened the Apostle Paul? Am I healing the wound lightly? Am I reclassifying certain people that in times past would have been classified as an unconverted person, but because it's more convenient for me so that I don't have to cross that threshold of sharing my faith, I just say, well, they're okay. Maybe the church in times past was too strict, and after all, these people believe in a God, they believe in an afterlife, they believe in right and wrong, and so they'll be okay in the end. And there are a number of devices that you and I use that helps to sort of cope with this reality that the broad way is the way of destruction and few find the narrow way that leads to life. This is not the way the Bible presents it. We ought to be burdened, as we saw last time. We also asked the question, am I suffering from mission drift? Now, this is a trendy term that I just couldn't help but using here in the outline. Mission drift is this idea that we, as an organization, whether a Christian charity or whether an actual Christian church, we began with a certain goal, with a certain mission, with a certain commission, and we've slowly turned our energies in a different direction. We've lost the zeal that we began with. And so in the Christian church, this is very possible to begin with a zeal for the lost. Maybe a church was founded with a missionary vision, a great commission mindset, and yet slowly over time that's been diluted, and now the church sees various other things that perhaps are not bad, but other things in the life of the church that they gravitate toward those things, and they've ignored this idea of reaching the lost, reaching sinners. And there can be a number of things that get us off track from seeking to win people to Christ, as our covenant vow 6, as we've committed to do, to seek to win others to Christ, as our mission statement in the RP testimony says, that we exist to proclaim to the whole world the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God, to gather into her fellowship those of every race and people who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to be training people to be faithful witnesses for Christ. All these evangelistic things, we started out on that, but have we lost that? Are we just content to pay for our budget? Are we just content to have people in the church that we relate to, that we enjoy spending time with? Are we just content to gain a greater knowledge of systematic theology And do we view ourselves as a church as, well, you know, there are these other churches that are doctrinally unsound, and because of that, they appeal more to the average unbeliever. And so they're doing all the evangelism, and then the people come into those churches, and then we are the informed, enlightened, reformed people, and we then try to get people that are already saved or already have a profession of faith to understand the full orb doctrines of the Bible. And it can be very crassly or very sophisticated in its outworking, but at the end of the day, as Reformed Christians, are we actually trying to reach the unreached? Or are we just sitting here at the end of the pipeline, hoping that other people, other churches evangelize the lost, and then we can just teach them about infant baptism or biblical worship or something like that? If we're a church, then it's our job to fulfill the full commission of the church and not just to be a niche organization. And one of the things the church needs to do, biblically speaking, is to preach the gospel, to reach the lost, to win people to Christ, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So have we drifted from that? And perhaps we have, perhaps we haven't. I leave that to your own conscience as you're seeking to understand this material, because we've been looking at Romans chapters 9 through 11 to understand the Apostle Paul's burden for the lost. And often, as I said last time, when we think of Romans 9 through 11, our first thought is God's sovereignty, these controversial doctrines of how God saves sinners according to his eternal decree. And of course, we would affirm the doctrines of grace. But, you know, when we look at Romans 9 through 11, maybe there's something else that pops up. We think, oh, it's eschatology. What is the place of Israel in God's plan? And what does it mean that all Israel shall be saved? And let's figure out the end times. And we get all excited about these chapters for those reasons. But the reality is that Romans 9 through 11 provides us with those things. But also, Romans 9 through 11 provides us, in addition, with a wonderful presentation of Paul's burden for the lost. Now, we got through subpoints 1 through 9. And so right now, we're just on the heels of having looked at Romans chapter 10. In that chapter, we saw a number of things. We saw that Paul had a prayer. Verse 1, his prayer to God was that his countrymen, the Israelites, according to the flesh, that they would be saved. We talked about prayer. It was that they would be saved. That was the purpose. It wasn't just that they would gain the right political views or have moral self-improvement or get off drugs. It was so that they would be saved. That was the purpose. Then we saw Paul had insight in verses 2 through 4 into their predicament as those who had been taught the Old Testament law in a corrupt way, so that they thought the law was a means of getting to heaven, that the law was a means of meriting eternal life rather than as a means of showing us our sin and our need for Christ. And so Paul had insight. He knows how he's going to approach these unconverted people because he's taken the time to understand their view, which, of course, was his view before he was converted. And we saw in verses 6 through 10 the action that we need to take. And we saw that Paul, as an apostle, is unique. I mean, not everybody is an evangelist or a pastor or a minister or an apostle. But yet, he took action in his ministry. He did, in fact, labor diligently and preach the gospel, verse 8, the word of faith which we preached. If it doesn't get preached, if there's no action that we take, then it falls flat. So now we come to number 10, and we get to the point where Paul's starting to address the issue of Jews and Gentiles, verses 11 through 13, and we see that his burden for the lost had an impartiality. It wasn't biased, thinking that, well, one group over another group needs to be saved. It wasn't focusing in as though he were going to be the one who elects some to salvation. And, you know, his preferred field of evangelism was not ultimate here. So he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We live in a society in Southeast Michigan where there are a number of different economic, racial, and all sorts of other kinds of demographics in view. And one of the worst mistakes that we can make is to think, well, God's called us to minister only to this group or to that group. But rather, we need to have our antennas up for the opportunities that the Lord opens up for us, the open doors of utterance, as Paul talks about elsewhere, so that if God calls Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who's familiar with Jewish studies and the Hebrew Bible and all that, if he calls him then to plant churches in Asia Minor, in Turkey, in the Gentile world, he's ready to do it. But at the same time, you know, if God calls him to go back to the Jewish people who despise Paul more so than any other, he's willing to do that. And as a congregation, we need to ask, where is the Lord opening up opportunities? We can't have a predetermined outlook, objective. We need to let God, who is impartial, who alone makes these decisions, show us where he has his people in this region. Number 11, we see that Paul's burden for the lost had an urgency about it. Verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written. And then we'll look at that in a moment, the quotation from Isaiah. But notice here, there's an urgency. It's not that complicated. If people are not going to believe until they hear the message of Christ, they're not going to hear the message of Christ until someone whom Christ has appointed comes and preaches it to them. And that's not going to happen unless the church is ordaining and sending men to go and perform that function. So there's an urgency here. There's an urgency for the church, and there's an urgency in the mind of the Apostle Paul that we send people out. Okay, now we look at ourselves as a congregation. We have members, we have elders, we have a pastor, a minister who's been sent by God. Okay, we have all this in place. We've been sent. Now what do we do? Well, now we have a duty. Now that we're in this location together laboring for the gospel, we have a duty to act as the body of Christ, each one in his particular gifting, function, place and calling, to be gathering sinners to Christ in this area. And there's that same urgency. We're praying for the kingdom. We're going to work, spending time with our families with the mindset of the kingdom to invite people to church. Again, as I said, in a future month, we'll look at the practical outworking of this. But there's an urgency. If people don't hear the message, they're not going to come to faith. I mean, that's basically the way that God has revealed that he will deal with sinners. They need to hear the message. Paul doesn't play games with that. And I would ask us, has our knowledge of God's sovereignty blunted the force of a text like this? Do we begin to think, well, God has his elect. He's going to gather them in Christ. It's going to happen no matter what. And so we'll just watch God work. We'll just sit back and watch God gather sinners to himself. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, by the grace of God, he worked harder than any of the other apostles to preach the gospel so that the Corinthians would believe. And that's the mindset. That's the urgency. Even as someone who teaches God's sovereignty in these chapters of Romans, there's an urgency to keep God's command, to follow through with the Great Commission as instruments of God's grace. Twelfthly, conviction. Paul's burden for the lost is marked by a profound conviction about the nature of the gospel ministry. What is the preaching of the gospel? When you invite someone to church, when you share gospel literature with someone, you send them a sermon link from sermon audio that you're trying to reach out to a friend or loved one. When that person comes and hears a sermon in church or over the internet, what is going on there? Do you have a conviction about what the gospel preached actually is? How glorious it is. Verse 15, Paul says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The point here is we must treasure the gospel ministry. There are many places on the earth today where you can forget about evangelizing your friends. You don't even have a place to go to church where the gospel is preached. How many countries today? There are so few churches that are actually preaching the gospel, and we need to have a conviction. You know, Paul's not tooting his own horn here. You know, I'm a preacher and therefore blessed are my feet. He's saying the gospel is a glorious thing and we need to recognize it for ourselves, and then we need to share that with other people and spread the word, invite people to hear the preaching of the word, send people copies of sermons, do everything you can to get that glorious message out there. I would also turn you to verse 17, where he says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Do you have a strong conviction and belief that that's true? I think oftentimes we don't evangelize, we don't share Christ, we don't invite people to church, because we don't have that rock solid conviction that not only is evangelism a beautiful privilege to bring that gospel to others, but at the same time, hearing the gospel produces faith. I mean, do we really believe that our efforts will not be in vain, that Christ will use it one way or the other? But if we're sowing lots of seed, there will be fruit. We may not come in contact with it. We may not see it. But do we have that profound conviction that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? If we had a cure for cancer, we would be telling everybody. We would be disseminating it. We would be giving it to everyone. Unless we didn't really believe that it worked, in which case we probably wouldn't. So Paul has that conviction, that faith that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Number 13, Paul's burden for the lost is persevering. There's a perseverance about it. Verse 10 through 21, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Skipping to verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So there's so many ups and downs in evangelism and outreach. The reality is, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but not all have believed. And perhaps a majority of the people that you evangelize will not believe in Christ. The majority of the people you give a tract to or invite to church or have at a Bible study will not believe in Christ. But are you willing to follow God's example and all day long, if necessary, stretch out your hands to a disobedient and contrary people? That's the heart of Christ. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's willing to continue these labors, knowing that these labors are not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because God will save His remnant. And that brings us to our 14th point, encouragement. In the midst of failure in our evangelism and our outreach, we need the encouragement that Paul provides in the first six verses of Romans 11, because he's comparing his situation to Elijah, who became depressed and discouraged because so few people were worshiping the true God in God's appointed way. So few people understood even the most basic elements of God's covenant and of salvation. But Paul brings a word of encouragement. He says, "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does this divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And he goes on and on there. But the point here is, as you encounter failure in evangelism, you need to be encouraged, because the failure is not, if I can put it this way, it's not as bad as you think it is. You may be like Elijah and you think things are extremely bottom of the barrel. You've hit rock bottom. But from God's perspective, He knows the people He's actually saved through your witness that you don't even know about. And He has an elect remnant. And He's perfectly in keeping with His eternal plan to be victorious through the preaching of the gospel in history. So we need to have an encouraged mindset. We can't forget that even during the darkest periods, like when King Ahab was ruling over the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping idols, it was horrific. It was a dark age in the history of Israel. But even during the darkest of periods, God is preserving and God is building His church. And in our age, we need to hear that. Because we live in a dark age. It's getting darker. Could be worse, but certainly it's been a lot better in the history of our country. So we need to persevere. We need to be encouraged because there are a lot more true Christians than maybe we think there are. Even if we don't use the elastic clause to sort of include people that maybe are not true Christians. I'm saying if we have a biblical view of the marks of grace, there are so many more Christians in Southeast Michigan, faithful, Bible-believing Christians who would share much of our passion for the Lord than we think there are. And God has brought them to faith. And so we're part of God's instrument of reaching more people and increasing that remnant in Southeast Michigan so that more and more people are brought to love and serve Jesus Christ. Which brings us to number 15, which is optimism. We need to have an optimism. And I use this word in a sense to sort of be inclusive because I know that depending on your eschatology, some of us would see that there are rock solid promises. It's not just optimism, it's faith to believe in the discipling of the nations through the Great Commission. I certainly would be of that stripe. But just in terms of just what we can all agree on, regardless of which Reformed eschatology we hold, I think we should all be able to have a measure of optimism and to see that optimism in Romans chapter 11. If you look at verses 11 and following, at the very least, I mean, I would see some promises here of Israel's future conversion. However, at the very least, can we not say that Paul is optimistic about his gospel ministry among the Jews? He says, I say then, have they, meaning unbelieving Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, that is the Jewish people, those that are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. We could go on and talk about all Israel being saved. But what I want us to agree on and understand here is we need to have an optimistic view. God has given us the gospel as the power of Himself unto salvation. And our vision of the future should not be determined by our own experience in the dark days that we live, but by what the Word of God teaches us about the power of the Spirit to revive the church, to convert sinners. If the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, then He can raise an entire nation from the dead. So we need to have this outlook. While Paul's being stoned to death by unbelieving Jews and run out of these cities, he's saying, okay, this is not my experience. I've never seen anything like the fullness of the Jews coming to faith. It wasn't based on his experience. But it was based on his confidence in the power and faithfulness of God. So we need to seek to disciple the nations with an expectation that God will enable us to one extent or another to do exactly that. Well, finally, Paul's burden for the lost includes a sense of awe. If you go to verse 33, toward the end of the chapter, we see Paul reflecting on the reality of what it means to be an instrument in the hand of God to reach out to bring sinners to salvation. we're not saving them, but instrumentally we're being used to pluck them from the fire. And Paul appreciates the great mystery of God's electing purpose to save some, and others are hardened in their unbelief, and all of these things he brings together at the end of the chapter. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You'll find as you evangelize people, you'll be surprised that certain people that you thought were going to be converted, and sadly they're not. And other people you thought, well, there's no way this person is going to be converted. And then God raises them up and brings them to himself. And there's really no way to predict what God will do. It's unsearchable. Past finding out. There are many of us here that are in this assembly right now that 10 years ago you would have said, there's no way that person, I mean, they would have bet you $1 million. There's no way that person is going to be in this church hearing this message at this time. There's no way. And yet, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's the mindset we need to have. Surprise me. Say that to the Lord. As you're praying evangelistically, as you're engaged in outreach, say, Lord, surprise me. And don't base it on your own bias, your own partial judgments. Let the Lord surprise you, and share the gospel liberally, and liberally meaning as much, as often as you can, in a conservative way. But share the gospel prayerfully and regularly, and let God surprise you, and let him surprise us as a congregation at how he gathers his elect in this place. Does anybody have any questions? Any questions? You are dismissed.